Have you ever lost something that's important to you? Something expensive or maybe sentimental? I don't know about you, but I am constantly losing things. There's a lot of laughter over in this section because they all know it's true. Literally this morning, I lost the slides for this sermon. I left them at home, and my wife had to go back and get them. And when she came back, I was just like pacing, waiting for her to get back so that we could put it in for today. And when she got back, I breathed the biggest sigh of relief. I'm so grateful for my wife, by the way. She is amazing. Yes, everyone agrees. I remember also one time while we were still dating, we went to Disneyland. We lived in California for about 8 years. At least I lived in California for 8 years. She's born there. And after a full day of Disneyland, we were just ready to go home. We were just so tired and exhausted. It was a really good day, and we were having a really good conversation, and we had parked in the Simba lot of Disneyland, and I don't know if you've ever been there before, but it's this really, really, really big lot, and it's kind of divided into sections, and all of the sections kind of look the same. And after a full day of Disneyland, it was maybe like 11:30 at night. When we got to the parking lot, we realized I had lost my car. I didn't know where it was. And we had really good conversation as we were searching for it, so that might have contributed to how long it took us to find it. We were wandering around, like literally in circles, for about an hour until we found it. And when we found it, I cannot describe to you the joy we felt. We were literally celebrating the discovery of this car that I had lost. And when you lose something important to you, the obvious thing, or sometimes even the necessary thing to do, especially in the case if you lose a car, then it's necessary to go out and find it. And when you find it, you celebrate. There is great joy in finding the thing that you have lost that was important to you. And this is the point that Jesus is making today in three parables that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. But before we dive into the scripture, let's pray. So if you would just bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, you're so gracious, so good to us, Lord. We thank you for what you've revealed about yourself in the scriptures, Lord. We pray that you would illuminate the meaning of these scriptures to us today, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak to us, Lord, and convict us where we need convicting, Lord. Encourage us where we need encouraging. We pray, Lord, that you would turn us away from sin, Lord, and turn us towards you in repentance in your Son. We pray for this time, Lord. We pray that it would be a blessing to all that hear it, Lord. And we pray that you would guide us through these scriptures, Lord, because you are so, so good to us, Lord. You seek us out and you bring us to you, Lord. You've given your word to us, Lord, so that we can know you and love you and be reconciled to you through Christ, through your Son, Lord. So we thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice on the cross, Lord, the sacrificial lamb, Lord, the only one who can take away our sin and pay the debt that we never could. So we thank you, Lord, so much for all that you've done for us. In your holy and mighty name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, 1 through 32. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me, or you can follow along up here. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter, so get cozy. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the whole house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring for his hand and shoes for his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So, our chapter begins with two groups of people. Go to the next slide, please. Thank you. Our chapter begins with two groups of people: the sinners and the tax collectors, and the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're both responding to Jesus' call to action in the previous chapter. If you remember last week how chapter 14 ends, Jesus is laying out the cost to be his disciple, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's inviting people to come and hear his message. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what are the tax collectors and the sinners doing at the beginning of this next chapter? They are drawing near to hear him. And this phrase, "we're drawing near," implies a general trend in Jesus' ministry, the tense of the verb, "we're drawing near." This is not a single event. It's a growing movement. And it's a pattern actually emphasized throughout Luke, as we have seen in this series. Luke 5:27 says, "After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said, 'Follow me.'" And Levi was one of the 12 apostles who was a tax collector, very looked down upon in this society, and they had a reputation for scamming and ripping off people for the Roman Empire. They were very, very despised. But this tax collector named Levi drops everything he has and follows Jesus. And again, in Luke 7:37 through 38, "And behold, a woman of the city," I don't think I need to explain to you what that means, "who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment." So this woman, who's a sinner, responds to Jesus' ministry by anointing his feet with her tears and with her hair. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. The tax collectors and the sinners respond by hearing, but the Pharisees and the tax collectors grumble. Why are they grumbling? What reason do they give? Because Jesus accepts the former group. "This man," which is a derogatory term, by the way, "this guy over here, receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees taught, one must not associate with an ungodly man. This would have been really shocking to the Pharisees. Jesus eating with these people, accepting these people into his company, it's not heard of. And this grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes in response to Jesus' ministry is also a pattern throughout Luke. Going back to chapter 5, verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And again in Luke 7, chapter 39, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And by the way, Jesus did know who this woman was, and he is not just a prophet. And again in Luke 19, verse 7, we'll get there eventually in this series. And when they saw it, this is referring to, I think, Zacchaeus, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So we've seen this theme of Jesus' ministry being met with acceptance by the marginalized and being met with hostility by the religious elite, people who should have known better, who should have known the signs of the Messiah. And in their grumbling, the religious elite completely miss what Jesus is doing. They do not have ears to hear. Like the wedding guest in chapter 14 that we learned about 2 weeks ago, making excuses why they can't go to the wedding that they were invited to, the Pharisees and scribes are so distracted by their added burdens that they place on people and so caught up in their own self-righteousness that they are actually alienating themselves from God. Jesus responds to this grumbling from the Pharisees with three parables, and perhaps some of the most well-known parables in the entire Bible. And these parables will, one, lay out his ministry on earth in relatable terms that they can understand. Two, highlight the dangerous situation that the Pharisees have placed themselves in. And finally, three, and perhaps the most surprising, invite the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, to repent of their self-righteousness and to enter into Jesus' grace. So Jesus is not just rebuking them with these parables, he's calling them to change their ways and to follow him too. The first two parables that Jesus gives, the lost sheep and the lost coin, are twins. They are identical in both structure and meaning. In the first parable, you may have heard this one before, a man loses one sheep and he goes out to look for it, and he finds it. And when he brings it home, he throws a big party for it and invites the whole town to come and celebrate with him. In the second parable, a woman loses one of 10 coins. She turns over the whole house looking for it, and when she finds it, she too throws a big party to celebrate the return of her coin, which maybe it was a very special coin to her. I don't really understand that part as much. celebrating a coin seems a little silly to us. But she was really excited. It was very precious to her. And you could probably see the similarities in these parables without me needing to spell it out. But just for the sake of clarity, in both of these parables, you can see a precious item from a collection is lost. The owner goes and searches diligently for it. The owner finds the lost item. And finally, the owner throws a big party to celebrate the return of the lost item. And Jesus expects his audience, the religious leaders, to be able to relate to this. Notice how he begins the first parable. "What man of you?" And the second parable, "What woman?" Jesus is suggesting that the response of the hypothetical man and woman in these parables would have been obvious to his listeners. And by the way, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. This is who he is addressing his message to. He's not talking to the sinners and the tax collectors, though certainly there are parts of this message that are relevant to them. He is addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. And he wants them to understand, as at least these first two parables. He's saying, of course, any of you would go out and look for your lost sheep or your lost coin, and you would rejoice when you found it. Obviously, this is what they would do. What man of you? Or what woman, obviously. And Jesus is not making any attempt to hide his meaning. This isn't one of those parables where he's trying to confuse and mislead the Pharisees. He's not speaking in vague riddles or mysterious speech. He spells out his meaning in both of these parables. Luke 15:7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And again in the second parable, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, before moving on, I just want to clarify something that may be confusing on first read. What does Jesus mean when he says 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Does Jesus mean to suggest that there are people who do not need repentance? Certainly not. Make no mistake, he is not suggesting that there are people who do not need repentance. This is actually the exact opposite of his point here, and we'll see that in the third parable especially. But he makes that very clear in just a few chapters prior. If you remember in Luke 13, he says twice, verbatim, he repeats this exact phrase, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He makes it very clear that everyone needs repentance. And this is true in the rest of the Bible as well, in Romans 3:23. Perhaps you've heard this. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So if Jesus doesn't mean that there are 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance, what does he mean? I think there are a few valid ways this could be understood. He could be referring to those who are already reconciled to God through repentance, his disciples. He could be assuming, for the sake of argument, his opponent's assumption that they don't need repentance, that they are righteous, they are right with God already. Or thirdly, and I think this is where I would lean towards, he could mean this rhetorically. "Who need no repentance" could be a tongue-in-cheek way of Jesus saying, "Those who think they need no repentance." Because that's where the Pharisees think, right? They think they don't need repentance. But ultimately, the 99 who need no repentance, they're not the main point of this first parable. But I would favor the third explanation, because I think it makes sense in the context of what Jesus is doing. He's rebuking them for their false assumption that they don't need repentance and for their self-righteousness. So what is the point of these parables? What do they mean? Well, if you think about just the subjects of these parables, the things that are lost, sheep are pretty dumb, and coins are inanimate objects. Can either find themselves? No. Both are lost and neither able to find themselves. They both require a savior to come and seek them out. Simply put, Jesus' purpose on earth is to seek the lost and reconcile them to God. He's explaining to the Pharisees what his whole point is. And he mentions this, he states this as his mission many times throughout the Gospel of Luke, specifically in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees. If you remember in chapter 5, verse 32, he responds to the grumbling of the Pharisees by saying, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So, why is Jesus repeating himself here? Why is he essentially giving the same parable twice? He wants to emphasize the goal of his ministry to his audience, who is the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he specifically wants to highlight the appropriate response to that ministry. He wants to explain to them what he's doing in terms that they can understand, and he wants to highlight the way that you are supposed to respond to his ministry. So what is the appropriate response to Jesus' ministry to seek and save the lost based on these parables? The appropriate response is celebration. Both of the seekers in the first two parables throw a party to celebrate their lost item being found. Now consider the audience. Are they rejoicing over the salvation of sinners? Quite the opposite. This theme of rejoicing over Jesus' ministry is established clearly in these first two parables, really to set up the rebuke of the self-righteousness of the religious leaders, and to invite them to repentance found in the third parable. This third parable is often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. You may have heard this one before. It's perhaps the most famous in the whole Bible. However, as Tim Keller notes in his book, The Prodigal God, it may be more accurately referred to as the parable of the two lost sons. This is because this story breaks the formula laid out in the first two parables. The first two parables, identical in structure and meaning, establish a clear pattern, a clear formula for the story. But this one breaks it. The first two parables only contain two main characters: the shepherd and the sheep, the woman and the coin, Jesus and the lost. This third parable, however, introduces a third character in the very first verse. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Count them, two sons. So the three characters we meet in this first verse are a man. I'm going to give away the ending right now. He represents God, the Father. A younger son, who represents the repentant sinners and tax collectors that Jesus is meeting with. And an older son, who represents the Pharisees, his audience. And many people, when they focus on this story, they give the majority of the attention to the younger brother. But the older brother is just as much a part of this story. And as the stand-in for the audience, it is through him that Jesus will arrive at his main point here, which is to rebuke the Pharisees for the self-righteousness and call them to repentance. The first half of this story actually follows the same plot structure as the first two parables. This is the connection between this parable and the other two parables. However, this one's probably going to be a little bit more shocking to his audience. The first two would have been obvious. This one's going to be very shocking. It begins with the younger brother making a request. He asks his father for a portion of his inheritance. Regardless of his intention, this mere request would have been a huge slap in the face to his father, especially in a culture where honor towards your elders and your parents in particular, remember commandment number 5, was huge. Ultimately, what he's saying here is that he wants his father's things without his father. He is seeking to gain the blessings of his father while rejecting the father himself. And that is just a perfect picture of what sin is. Trying to satisfy ourselves with the gifts of God while rejecting God himself. However, the father grants this request to his son, and then the son promptly gathers all he has and hits the road, leaving behind his family. Immediately, he faces the consequences of this decision. First, he loses all of his money. And he doesn't lose this money in a bad investment. He doesn't open a small little bakery and it closes. How does he lose it? He spends all of it selfishly, self-indulgently, recklessly, prodigally. And in doing that, he loses everything he has. So that first consequence, his fault. Secondly, the second thing that happens to him, a famine hits. He probably couldn't have seen this coming, but it certainly would have made things more hard for him. People who might have given him a job in his financial destitution might not be able to afford him now. Everyone's tightening their belts. So desperate and facing starvation, he takes drastic action. He takes a job feeding pigs. And this would have been a huge deal to him. Pigs were unclean to Jews. Leviticus 11:7 says, and the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. So a Jew under normal circumstances wouldn't even think of taking this job. And the younger brother not only takes this job, but he longs to eat the same food as the pigs. This detail just really highlights both his desperation and his humiliation. He has truly hit rock bottom. He is now truly and unequivocally lost. Maybe not literally lost. He probably knows how to get back home, and actually you can see in a little bit he will know how to get back home. He is spiritually lost. But by God's grace, the younger brother is not left in this state of despair. In verse 17, he has an epiphany. He comes to himself. And this phrase, came to himself, implies more than just a mere understanding or a desire for a better living situation, though that certainly is also the case here. He doesn't want to be eating pig food. It implies repentance, which is a turning away from your sin and a walking towards God. And you can see in verse 18, the younger brother has a true understanding of his sin. Father, he says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And this phrase, against heaven, actually is a euphemism for the divine name Yahweh. As practicing Jews, even today, actually, don't say or write this name directly. They take the commandment, do not take the Lord's God, do not take the name of your Lord God in vain. They take that very seriously. And they don't even write or say the name Yahweh. He's understanding here in this admission that first and foremost, he's sinned against God. And every sin ultimately is against God as the author of the moral law. But he's also sinned against his father. He says, I've sinned against heaven and before heaven and against you. No, against heaven and before you. He also understands the consequences of his sin. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands. He recognizes that his choices have created separation between him and his father. And the point here is that our sin separates us from God. Just like this younger brother's choices, his sin, has separated him from his father, but he forms a plan. He has forfeited his right to be called a son. He has given that up, but he will go back and ask for a job, perhaps to earn back a semblance of what he had lost, right? To pay his father back, maybe. Or perhaps to just gain a little bit back of his old life. Either way, he'll go back to his father and ask to be treated as a hired hand. He wants to ask for a job. Now, I want you to see the father's response to this plan. Before the younger son even makes it home, while he was still a long way off, the father is running to him. He embraces his son, literally translated as fell on his neck, and kisses him. Now, think of that picture in your mind, an elderly man in a robe, pulling it up, running out into the field, jumping onto his son, and kissing him. Does that sound like the picture of a respectable, distinguished pillar of society? No. This is not something a respectable Jewish man would do. But it shows just how eagerly the father accepts back his repentant son. When the son comes back, he is welcomed immediately. He is so eager, in fact, that his son can't even finish his prepared speech. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't get to the hired hand part because the father interrupts him. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. The father interrupts him and in his joy, urgently puts together a celebration. And this isn't some low-effort budget party. The father pulls out all the stops for his son who's back. What does he do for him? He grabs the best robe, something that would have been reserved for honorable guests. If you had someone important visiting you, you would bring out the best robe. Is this son some honorable guest? Does he deserve to be treated this way? No, he doesn't. But he's treated this way anyways. He gets out a ring for his finger, and sandals for his feet. And this detail is really interesting, because remember the son's plan was to come back and be a hired servant. Hired servants in this time actually didn't wear sandals. It was something reserved for members of the family. So in bringing out the sandals for his feet, he's saying, you are part of the family. You are still my son. You are not a hired servant. And to top it off, he brings out the fattened calf. And meat wasn't actually eaten very regularly in this time. And this particular animal, the fattened calf, was saved for very special occasions, right? Again, notable guests, a wedding maybe, or a big party. So why does he do this? Because his son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is now found. And the appropriate response to that is celebration. And this is just a more vivid picture of the themes that Jesus establishes in the first two parables, right? I'm sure you can see the similarities. The son is lost, comes back, and there's a party. Jesus has come to bring the lost and the broken into a right relationship with God through himself, and all of heaven is celebrating. That is what Jesus is saying here. And this is where the first two parables end. The thing lost is found, and there's a party. But this is not the end of this story. So far, Jesus has only really established what the Pharisees have been grumbling about. He's only confirmed their point. He's accepting and even rejoicing over sinners and tax collectors. Now, we steeped in Western Christian influence may be touched by this heartwarming reunion in the way that it symbolizes God's grace towards us. We who are Christians have been taught, rightly so, to identify with the younger brother. Sinners lost in sin, found by the grace of God. And this is true. This is who we are. We are the younger brothers. We are saved by the grace of God and saved from our sins, called to repentance. But the Pharisees and the scribes, his audience, they would not have reacted this way. They would not have been moved to tears. They would not feel any kind of empathy towards this younger son. They would have been indignant. You can almost picture them sitting there listening to Jesus, clutching their pearls. They would understand celebrating a lost sheep or a lost coin, but this son who devoured his father's property with prostitutes and with reckless spending, with self-indulgence, who insulted his family in so many different ways, that is shocking and offensive. And here we come to Jesus' main point, because now we diverge from the formula, and we're going to see the older brother's response. And remember who the older brother represents? The older brother is the stand-in for Jesus' audience. When we encounter the older brother, he's out in the field. When his brother returns home, he's drawn out by the sounds of partying, music, and dancing. He asks his servant what the ruckus is about, and he learns that his brother's back. This ought to be good, right? He's probably expecting, oh, the son came back and we kicked him out. But he learns, no, he's been warmly received. Not only that, celebrated. They killed the fattened calf for this guy. And the older brother is not happy. He was angry and refused to go in. He wouldn't even go into the party. He has excluded himself from the celebration. But the father comes out to him and pleads with him to come and join the party. It's important to understand here, in the act of the father coming out to plead with the older brother, it means that this father loves both of his sons. He wants both of his sons to be at the party with him. And here, this is where we learn why the older brother, and by extension, the Pharisees, are really upset. The older brother is operating under the assumption that his work will earn favor with the father. He says, look, which, by the way, is a very rude way to address your father. Again, in a society where respect towards your parents is everything. He doesn't say esteemed father or merciful patriarch. He says, look. It's like, look, you. these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. And by the way, this phrase, these many years I have served you, served is literally translated slaved. And in exchange for this slavery and obedience, what has he gotten? Not even a goat. Far less valuable than the fattened calf that they killed for his younger brother. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't say my brother, he says this son of yours, he has not accepted his brother back. He is this son of yours, squanders all of your property, you celebrate him, you throw him a big party. And see what he's trying to do here. He's trying to use his good works, his reputation with his father, his obedience as leverage against his father to get what he wants. This relationship is purely transactional. And he gives it away in his use of the word slave. He doesn't work for his father because he cares about his father or because he cares because he sees an ownership in this property, right? He has ownership over this property. It was the father divided the property up between both of them. So he's not working so that, you know, he can take care of the land or provide for his family or out of love for his father. It's purely duty. It's slavery in his mind. So, like the younger brother, remember his plan to return home and be treated as a hired hand? You see how this older brother, through his own actions, has actually forfeited the role of son and became himself a hired hand. In his mind, he is exactly what the younger brother had come home intending to do. He's not a son, he's a hired hand, a slave. Except where the younger son was driven by repentance, what is the older son driven by? Self-righteousness. Ultimately, the older brother's heart is the same as the younger brother's heart at the beginning of this story. He wants his father's things, but not the father himself. He'd rather earn on his own what was already his as a son. So when his brother is accepted back so warmly, it totally invalidates the older brother's entire way of life and his entire way of thinking. It's almost as if he's saying, if he can get away with that, what was I doing with my whole life? Why was I working so hard for you when I could have just gone off and spent all of your money with prostitutes and come back and had a big party? Put simply, the older brother is being very self-righteous. But see how the father responds. He points out this error that the older brother has made. He too is a son. Son, you are always with me. He already has everything he wants. It's already his by right of his sonship. However, he also says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. And this phrase, it was fitting, is probably not strong enough in our English translation. Literally translated, this means it was necessary. And the word doesn't just mean like, I had to do this because I'm his father. It implies divine necessity, mandate from God. He is saying, to be with me, you must accept your brother. And this is Jesus' main point. The Pharisees are not acting as God's children because they are not rejoicing in the salvation of the lost as they should. They have alienated themselves from God because they will not accept their younger brother. And we don't see his response. We don't see the response of the older brother. This parable ends on what you might call a cliffhanger. The older brother is left at the end of the party at the end of the parable, outside of the party, spiritually separated from his father. Through his self-righteousness, he has alienated himself. And the parable ends here because this is where the story began, with the Pharisees, at the very beginning of this chapter, alienating themselves from Christ by their self-righteousness. However, the ending of this parable isn't just a rebuke to the Pharisees to turn from their self-righteousness. It's also an invitation. It's very hopeful. He's inviting the Pharisees back into the party. He's saying, if you would only accept your younger brother, you could be with me. Like the shepherd leaving the 99 and the father coming out to seek the older brother, Jesus is seeking out the Pharisees right now and calling them to repentance. Now, I want to end with three points of application three observations from this passage that I think we can take home with us today. Firstly, we can see in these parables, everyone is lost and in need of a savior. They would have taken for granted that the younger brother or the sinners and the tax collectors were lost. They were alienated from God. And that certainly is true. They were alienated from God. The younger brother, in his choices, was separated from God or from his father. He left home. The father doesn't come out and throw the party in the brothel. The son has to come home before he gets the party. But what Jesus is highlighting here is that the older brothers, the Pharisees who think, I've done everything right, I've followed the law, I've kept the commandments, never have I disobeyed you, they think they're fine. They don't think they're lost. Jesus is saying, no, you are lost too. And don't we all have our own ways in which we try to cheat God? The younger brother tries to cheat his father by just taking what's his and leaving. The older brother tries to cheat his father by working for it, by doing it on his own. We seek the gifts of God while rejecting the giver. And so often we excuse the sin in our own lives because it looks different than because it looks different in the lives of others, right? We say, well, at least we're not doing that. At least I'm not like that guy over there. At least I'm not like that tax collector. But what we need to realize today is that neither moralistic self-righteousness or brazen self-indulgent, nor any other path but Christ will give you what your soul was made for, God himself. Because ultimately, in seeking what you want in life while rejecting God, will never give you what you really want, which is God. So I want you to examine your own heart today. What is it you're seeking in life? Like the younger brother, have you taken the gifts of God for yourself, and are you living for yourself? Or like the older brother, are you trying to use good works and church attendance or service to use that as leverage against God for something? Are you seeking God himself, or is he a means to an end? Or perhaps maybe God isn't even the picture. But if it's not God you're seeking, ask yourself this. Whatever it is you're seeking, are you satisfied with it? Or is there something, a piece of you deep down, that knows it longs for something more? Because if so, I have good news. Because sin separates us from God, but the grace of Christ is the repentance of sin. It is only through repentance, a turning from sin, that the younger brother is able to return home and be reconciled with his father. And it is a lack of repentance that keeps the older brother outside the party. If you have not accepted Christ, put plainly, as Ephesians 2:1 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are lost. But through Christ, we can have repentance, which is the freedom from sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was the wages of the younger brother's actions? What was the wages of his sin? He became a pig. But the older brother's worse off. At the end of the parable, he's not with the father. The wages of his self-righteousness, the wages of his sin too are death, just as are the wages of your sin. But through his atoning sacrifice on the cross and resurrection from the grave, Jesus has paid the debt for your sin and conquered death. And as Romans 10:9-10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it is through Christ alone, by faith alone, that you can find what your soul truly seeks, which is God himself. And lastly, for the church at large, I want us to remember, it is necessary to rejoice in God's grace towards others. When anyone repents and accepts God, what is the appropriate response? Celebration. So I want you to fill in the blank. If blank is going to heaven, then I don't want to be there. Does anyone come to your mind? Maybe you've been hurt by someone, a coworker, a friend, maybe a parent. Maybe you're thinking of someone you don't even know. Maybe you're thinking of a celebrity who said or did something wrong. Maybe you're thinking of someone on the other side of the political aisle. If that person, if you knew that person, had truly repented and come to Jesus, how would you react? Would you rejoice in their salvation? Would you rejoice in seeing them in heaven? Or would you be angry, like the older brother? If so, I want you to remember, if you have faith in Christ, if you are saved through his sacrifice on the cross, you were once lost too, but now you are found. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, you seek us and you save us, Lord, from our sin. Pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts and know us, Lord. Root out any self-indulgence. Root out any younger brother spirit, Lord, but also root out self-righteousness. Root out pride. Root out the older brother spirit in us too, Lord. Leave us with a desire for you today, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us what are the idols in our lives? What are we looking for outside of you? What are we trying to use you to get? And show us, Lord, that those things, maybe they're good things that you created, Lord, but those things are not what you created us for. Lord, I pray that you would replace a desire for idols, Lord, with a true satisfaction and desire for you. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us today of any sin in our lives, Lord, whether it be obvious and blatant or subtle and hidden. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here today with more of a desire for you. Because you are so gracious, you have given us a way to satisfy that desire through your Son. You love us, Lord. You seek us. You find us, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And in your Son's name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.